dismiss our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to be dismissed for Children's Church. We have finished our very brief series in Ephesians, and we are now going to do just a kind of a mini-series, if you will, this Holy Week in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We'll look at this passage this Sunday. We'll look at it on Maundy Thursday, and then we'll look at it, the end of it, next Sunday on Easter Sunday. And then we will begin our next series, which will be on the Gospel of Luke. This past week, I was explaining to somebody that we were going to be doing the Gospel of Luke, and I could see kind of in their eyes calculating the math. Because Ephesians took so long, you know, will I live long enough for us to finish the Gospel of Luke? And I assured them that preaching through the Gospels is different. You don't do one or two verses at a time. You look at kind of little more chunks. This morning, we are going to be in the Gospel, and it will be just a couple of verses. So, not sure how long Luke will take, but I am looking forward to that series. A wonderful way of beginning Luke will be us going through Holy Week, seeing not really the end of the story, because Jesus' crucifixion is not the end of the story, but seeing the trajectory of Christ's life being played out in Holy Week is a wonderful way for us to then look at the beginning of why he came, as we then turn and look in the Gospel of Luke. So where we are right now is in John 14. Jesus has already had the triumphal entry. He's come into Jerusalem. This would have been what the church celebrates as the events of Thursday, what we celebrate on Maundy Thursday, where Jesus has washed the disciples' feet, and now he is giving some teaching. He has predicted Judas's betrayal, and he's just predicted Peter's denial, and then he gives this short lesson, what the ESV has summarized as the teaching of just Jesus Christ being the way, the truth, and the life. But in these predictions, knowing all of the difficulties that he and the disciples are about to face, knowing the troubled hearts that they have, Jesus says this. You can read with me in John 14, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you that you are even now preparing a place for us, and that even now you are preparing us for that place. We ask that as we come to your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, transform our hearts and minds, that it would stir within us an affection for you and a faith in you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Perhaps you can remember when you were a little child, some of the things that you might have been afraid of. Some of those things that we fear as little children are real, and some of them are not real. I'm not sure if this was real or not, but as a child, I was convinced that I shared my bedroom with a witch, and that we were on different sleeping schedules. So as long as it was day and I was at school, she could use my room and sleep in my bed, and as long as she didn't mess with my stuffed animals, I'd be fine. But at night, it was my turn. But the way my room was set up between blinds and shutters that were kind of on the bottom, oftentimes I would get really funky shadows from moonlight. And so whenever those shadows would be long and kind of scary looking, I would become convinced that the witch would get confused and that she would want to be in the same room as me. And it would utterly horrify me. I would hide under my sheets, and then I would think, like, well, this is dumb. She could see the little lump in the sheets, I'm sure. And so what I would do is I would get up and I would go turn on my lights. and that light would cast away that shadow. And as soon as it was light, what would happen? All of the fear would go away, but also rationalizing would come back. I would think a little bit more sanely that that's ridiculous. Of course, there's not a witch that lives in my room. I'm just being a silly kid. That light cast away all of the shadow of doubt, all of the shadow of fear that I had. And it was such a simple thing to do. In our lives now, as adults, or as children still, there are, again, many things that we might be afraid of. Many things that can cause us to doubt and to despair. Many things that can cause us to question God's goodness and his presence in our lives. And what do we think the solution will be? Of course, the solution is the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the light of Jesus' presence with us. As we consider things, we should remember that Christians are, or at least should be, the world's greatest realists. We should have the greatest understanding of what reality is around us. When we're faced with adversity or tragedy, we all can adopt either a realistic understanding of what's going on, or we can retreat into something else, whether it's denial or rationalization or fantasy, revenge, any number of things. But Christians should have a realistic view of both the truth of the present as well as the truth of what is to come. Richard Phillips says that Christians are the world's greatest realists, but also the world's greatest optimists. Trusting God to uphold us, we can be honest about the world and life since we look ahead to heaven where our hopes are held fast and secure. Consider the tragedy of this past week. How do we find hope in the midst of senseless death? How do we respond to a world that mocks our suffering brothers and sisters while minimizing the evil and victimizing a murderer? How do we realign our hearts so that we do not descend into despair or into hatred? How do we recenter our affections so that we love our enemies? How do we shine as the light of Christ in a dark and hostile world? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in his farewell address to his disciples. And what Jesus tells us is that Christian hope can cast away the shadow of despair. That'll be our one idea that we unpack this morning. And this idea that Christian hope can cast away the shadow of despair is what can lead to the type of faith like that of Chad Scruggs, the senior pastor at Covenant Presbyterian Church in Nashville, who lost his 9-year-old daughter in the shooting. The type of faith that led him to tell ABC News this, that through tears, we trust that she, his daughter, is in the arms of Jesus, who will raise her to life once again. You see, the way that we face life, the way that we face in particular the adversities and circumstances that are difficult in life, is to confront them with the hope of the gospel. That no matter what may happen in this life in the present, it is not the final say. That Satan, the world, demons, circumstances, evil people, none of these things have the final word in our lives. The Lord Jesus Christ has the final word. The Lord Jesus Christ has words for us this morning that will help us to see ourselves through to the end until Christ gives that final word. And we'll look at three things that will show us how Christian hope can cast away the shadow of despair. We'll see that we can trade trouble for belief, that we can trust that Jesus has prepared the Father's house for us, and that we can believe in Christ's promise to return. So this first thing that can help us is that we can trade trouble for belief. You see, it was from this eternal perspective that Jesus sought to comfort his disciples after the Last Supper by saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled," in verse 1. Jesus said this because it was obvious that disciples' hearts were troubled. In fact, Jesus' own heart had just been troubled in chapter 12. In light of his imminent death, Jesus had earlier declared, "Now is my soul troubled." Earlier during the Last Supper, Jesus foretold his betrayal, and John recorded for us that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. After Judas left, Jesus foretold Peter's three denials, and we can only imagine how troubling this was to Jesus. To men who had left everything for their leader, when they hear that the Lord tells them that he is about to leave, the prospect of him leaving would, of course, be shattering. And Jesus knows that within a few short hours, they will be even more disturbed. And so he tells them to be calm and to trust their God. Troubled hearts are so common today that it's nearly an epidemic. Even in a society where food and shelter and medical care and entertainment are almost universally available, many people are still troubled in mind and in spirit. Everywhere we look, we see men and women who are plagued by distress and loneliness, depression and fear, with no peace of mind, no comfort in their souls. And like Jesus, we all need to face the truth about our troubled hearts. If we find ourselves counseling a Christian friend, we may need to make sure not to wrongfully minimize their problems, but instead to acknowledge the reality of their troubles. But that's not all we do, of course. We must also remind each other constantly that Jesus' point in this passage was that there are overwhelming reasons not to remain troubled by our problems, but to instead trust in the goodness of God. "Let not your hearts be troubled," he said, and then he gave the reason. "Believe in God. Believe also in me." According to Jesus, Christians are to be realists not only about our troubles, but also about the power and goodness of God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Our hope in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the fellowship that all the saints have with one another and with the Holy Spirit, all these things are real, and those things offer the only real and true lasting antidote to a troubled heart. A.W. Pink elaborates that God is possessed of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness. He knows what is best for you, and he makes all things work together for your good. He is on the throne, ruling amid the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, so that none can stay his hand. This was how David wrestled with his troubles. He said, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me?" In answer to his troubled soul, David argued, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Now, why is it that trusting Jesus gives peace to troubled hearts today? What is it about thinking forward towards the future that will give us peace in the present? Well, look at what Jesus Christ has already done for those who love him and who follow him. He died for his enemies. Before you and I knew that Christ was real, he had died for us. He died for those who rejected their God and suppressed the truth of God in their own hearts. Christ has given us his Holy Spirit and new life to those who put their faith in him. No longer are we spiritually dead and hostile to God. Now we are at peace with him and we have new life and we are able to cope and even thrive despite the troubles of the world. Christ has created a new family that all of us are a part of, that we now belong to. We are now never truly alone. And Christ is presently equipping us so that we are now free from sin's dominating enslavement. We're no longer held captive by our desires, and we are no longer defined by our mistakes. These are the things that Jesus Christ has already done for us. And what he has done is enough to give us peace. But what he has already done more than that also testifies to the truth of what he has promised to do in the future. The Lord will return for us one day, finally destroying all evil in the world and righting every wrong. He will judge and punish evil. He will end all sorrow and all pain. And he will be with us forever. Even now, he prepares a place for those who love him. And this, of course, leads us to the second source of comfort that Jesus brings to us and that he brought before his troubled disciples. And that is that we can trust that Jesus has prepared the Father's house for us. In verse 2, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" See, the troubles of this life can be faced with confident hope when we believe what the scriptures have taught about our future in heaven. This highlights, of course, a great problem today, which is that Christians think so seldom about heaven and in many cases don't really understand the Bible's teachings about it. We can think of our own experience. If we are about to move to a new city, or if we are going to go on vacation somewhere, what do? We go online and we look up places to visit. We might read about the history and the culture of somewhere, and we become excited about our destination, where we're going. If we do that for somewhere that we are going for a short time, surely we ought to be doing that for the place that we are going for longer than a long time. Now, there are a couple of things, actually, that we can learn in this passage about heaven that can help us to cope with the anxiety and troubles that we face. The first is that heaven is the beloved home for the family of God. This is why Jesus refers to heaven as my Father's house. Again, recognize that Jesus could describe heaven in any way, and he chooses to describe it as my Father's house in verse 2. Home is a place, writes J.C. Ryle, where we are generally loved for our own sake and not for our gifts or possessions. Home is the place where we are loved to the end and never forgotten, always welcome. Believers are in a strange land and at a school in this life. In the life to come, they will be at home. Most of us truly do long for a home. At our core, we want a place where we are accepted, where we fully belong, where we are safe and loved. A Christian psychologist, Paul Tournier, spoke of this in his book, A Place for You, and he wrote of a young man that he was counseling who came from an unhappy home. And he developed this sense of failure in his relationships, and he could never really settle down or become at ease among other people or with others. And at one point, this man expressed his inner longing. He said, basically, I'm always looking for a place, for somewhere to be. And Richard Phillips explains that this young man is not alone. He's not alone in that troubled feeling. You and I share that troubled feeling often, and we do so because we are all part of an exiled race. If you think about it, the Bible's story begins with our first parents, Adam and Eve. They fell into sin against their God and their Creator, and the result was that they were expelled from their home in the Garden of Eden, where they had formerly enjoyed the blessings of God's presence. When their son, Cain, fell further into sin by murdering his brother, God cursed him by making him a fugitive and a wanderer on all the earth. Later, his descendants sought to make a home and a name for themselves in rebellion against God, but God cast down the Tower of Babel and scattered rebellious mankind across the face of this earth. So it has been throughout human history that men and women feel a longing to be home. St. Augustine thus prayed that Thou hast created us for thyself, and our heart cannot be quieted till it may find repose in thee. Perhaps you feel this wandering feeling. Perhaps you feel alone sometimes in your core. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that if you are in Christ, you are no longer defined as a race that has been exiled. You are now part of a new race, a redeemed race, the people of God, sons and daughters of the Most High, co-heirs with Christ, people who are now no longer exiled but have a home with the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing we learn about heaven is that it is our permanent and eternal dwelling. This means that heaven is a real place. Too oftentimes, Christians think of heaven as just some sort of spiritual, almost ghost-like, ethereal state of being. But Jesus ascended into heaven in his human physical body. Heaven must be a real, physical, material location. Jesus did not describe heaven's physical details, but he did say that in my Father's house are many rooms, in John 14:2. The Greek word monai, that we translate as many rooms, in John's text simply means lodging places. Heaven is a place where our eternal lodgings will be. C.S. Lewis wrote a book, The Great Divorce, about our wrong ideas of heaven. And in that book, a group of English tourists are taken into an imaginary bus trip to heaven. Once there, the tourists get off the bus only to realize that exactly contrary to their expectations, they are the ones that appear as ghosts, not those around them. They are stunned at how solid and real everything in heaven is compared to earth. The grass is so real that it actually hurts their feet to walk on it, and they learn that while people in heaven are solid people, it is those on earth who are ethereal. Now, C.S. Lewis is not trying to get across the point that this world that you and I live in presently is somehow not real or unimportant, but rather he's using this imagery to help us to shift our perspective away from what is urgent, which is this present life, into what is eternal and lasting. You see, the hope of a future glorified heavens and earth that's united together under the rule of Christ, the hope of that is a strong hope because we recognize that that future is for an eternity. It will never end. It will never fade. There will be no shadows of doubt. There will be no diminishing returns in our joy at being in the presence of an infinitely loving and perfect God. And so as we think of that long time span of eternity, we think of the true and the trueness of it, the reality of it, the perfection of it, then the suffering that we go through in this life begins to pale in comparison. Just as some children might choose to eat their peas and broccoli super duper fast at dinner so that they can get to a dessert, right? They might eat the unpleasant quickly because they know that what is pleasant is coming and can be relished and enjoyed. So too, we can take in strides the suffering that we undergo in this life, knowing that it is but just a wisp of time compared to the eternity that we will have in heaven. And we don't have to worry whether this new heavens and new earth will run out of room. There'll be plenty of room. J.C. Ryle also comments on this passage by saying that there will be room for all believers and room for all sorts, for little saints as well as great ones, for the weakest believer as well as for the strongest. The feeblest child of God need not fear that there will be no place for him. None will be shut out, but impotent sinners and obstinate unbelievers. Now that gives us hope for what will come next. There's also one final thing, a third thing a third way that Christian hope can cast away the shadow of despair. And that is that we believe in Christ's promise to return for us. In verse 3, Jesus says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." The book of Hebrews says Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf into heaven, and that he appeared before God the Father as the founder and perfecter of our faith. Right now, Jesus is preparing heaven for us while at the same time preparing us for heaven. But in a day to come, Jesus will return to this world. That is a day that the Bible calls our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is our comfort amid so many troubling threats in this present evil age. Bruce Milne comments that history is not at the mercy of the whims or passions of politicians and tyrants. I wish that we could somehow force CNN and Fox News and MSNBC and even the Babylon Bee to put that on the front page of their website. That history is not at the mercy of the whims or passions of politicians or tyrants. The reins are firmly in the hands of the Lord of history. And he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. And he has set a day when he will collect us with his love and with his mercy. Now notice, real quick, what Jesus is emphasizing in verse 3 when he talks to us and promises to us his return. Notice what he thinks the real reward is. Jesus says in verse 3, "I will come again and I will take you to myself." Jesus is returning to take us with him into heaven, but that is not how he phrases it. Instead, as Jesus sees our great future, he is coming to take us to himself. Jesus is the treasure that we will enjoy for all of eternity. Jesus is the reward that we look forward to in heaven. Christ's love for us is so strong that he is not satisfied with the idea of merely bringing us to a better place once we die. He is driven by love to take us into his embrace. We look forward to heaven not merely to escape our trials today, but to be with our great God and King and Savior forever. I think our greatest failing as human beings is totally misunderstanding and under-evaluating how much love the Lord Jesus Christ has for his children. We can picture someone or bring to mind someone perhaps that has loved us well, whether that's a spouse or a parent or a grandparent or a favorite aunt or uncle, whatever it might be. And that's just a poor, pale shadow compared to the love of Christ. Imagine the love that he had for us, a love that caused him and drove him to mount the donkey, to come into Jerusalem, to hear the cries of Hosanna, knowing that those people who shouted Hosanna would soon shout, "Crucify him." Imagine the love of a Savior who endured the pain on the cross, who endured the wrath of God being poured out on him for your sin, knowing that even after coming to faith in him, that knowing even after all of his rich blessings for you, that you would sin again, that you would wander, that you wouldn't be perfect as he is perfect. Yet his deep, unfailing, unchallengeable love for you, for me, for all who call on him, kept him on the cross. That love is our treasure, what Paul called our inheritance in the saints. That love is what you and I look forward to experiencing in the new heavens and new earth. I'm sure the lodgings that we will have will be amazing. I'm sure it'll be like the Shire in 3D color and all sorts of neat things. It'll be wonderful. But that's not the point of heaven, and that's not really what we even look forward to. We look forward to being in the bosom of absolute love. So if this is true, if all of this that Jesus Christ has promised us is true, what should we do? Well, we should live in light of this eternity. Our faith in Christ enables us to be realists about our present lives, but it also enables us to be realists about the promised future that we have in Christ. It is in the light of eternity that we gain our perspective on today, a perspective that should transform our lives in the present. There are many things that our hope in Christ ought to change about our lives, but to conclude this morning, I want to just mention a few very, very briefly. First, Jesus' teaching calls us to come to him in saving faith. The comfort that Jesus spoke about is only for those who have put their trust in him. Entry into the Father's house is only for those whom Jesus has been preparing a room, for those who are Christians. Being a realist means admitting that just as Jesus said he must depart, every one of us must also at one time depart this life. And so if we have never come to Christ in faith, now is the time for us to do it, not to delay. Second, our hope ought to encourage us to become holy as Christ is holy, obeying Jesus' teachings and living our lives in love for him, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and for a lost world. Paul told the Romans in his letter, "The hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." Third, our hope in heaven encourages us to labor for the building up of the church and for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. Speaking of his return, Jesus said, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find serving when he comes." And finally, we are called by Christ to love one another as he has loved us. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are an eternal family that we will live with forever. Sometimes that might give us pause, right? But what an amazing thing to think of, the most difficult person, the most annoying person who is in Christ will be transformed perfectly into his image. We don't know what we will be exactly, but we know that when we see Christ, we will be like Christ. And so the prospect of spending an eternity with our fellow brothers and sisters, regardless of what they are like now, is a true sense of joy. The relationships we forge now in Christian worship and fellowship and in service will literally last forever. Richard Phillips rightly points out that the most valuable thing that you and I will ever look upon before seeing Jesus Christ in glory is one another. Precious saints purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is as a precious family that we all worship the Lord, our great Savior, this morning, even now as we close this time in prayer. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that we can trust that you are preparing for us a place in the new heavens and the new earth. And Lord, we ask that the hope of being in your presence for eternity becomes so central and so bright in our hearts and minds that it casts out every shadow of doubt, every shadow of despair. We pray, Lord, that this would happen even now as we come to the throne of grace, as we worship you, as we come to this table. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen.